we have been in a series called, obviously, Love Well. Very good, Love Well. And so we have had a memory verse. So we're going to see if we can do it today. If you have not memorized it, we'll put it on the screens. But the rest of us, we're going to try to make eye contact so that we can do it from memory. This is called the Great Commandment, and you can find it in Matthew chapter 22. Let's see if we can say it all together. This is Jesus' answer to the question, what matters most? Like, just give me the Spark Notes version, Jesus. What matters most about the whole Bible? And this is what he said. Let's all say it together. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. All right, I see several of you, many of you making eye contact. Good for you. Now, we did a simplified version of it when we talk about this great commandment that basically says this. God, Jesus told us to love God and love people. Love God, love people. So if you can't memorize all Matthew chapter 22, all of Matthew 22, those verses, memorize this, because Jesus said it's so important that everything else in the Bible hangs on those two principles, that you love God and you love people. So what we've been doing each week is we've been looking at this simple commandment that is not easy. And we've been asking ourselves, how can we do that? How practically can we do that and do it well? And we've got a little diagram. We put it on the back of your bulletin as well, to, if it will be helpful to you. And basically, if this second circle is ourself, we realize, we learned the first week, that we really don't have the capacity within ourselves to love the way God called us to. So here's what he did. He loved us and he sent his son Jesus, that Jesus might fill us with the Father's love. The scripture says we love because he first loved us. So the first thing that was really important for us to understand is we don't have the capacity to love like Jesus called us to love on our own. But if we will accept God's love for us through Jesus Christ, we can have that kind of love. We can have an unending fountain of love inside of us that can flow through us and be demonstrated to other people. And then a couple weeks ago, we looked at the next circle and we said, how can we do it for those closest to us and sort of spread out from there? Love God and love others. Well, other people, love people, that's a big category. So we started a couple weeks ago and we said, how do we love our spouse well? And then we moved on to how do we love our family well? And last week, we looked at how do we love the church well. And this week, we're going to ask ourselves the question, how do we love our neighbor well? How do we love our neighbor well? Now, one of the things we've learned about this is that basically, the closer to the inner circle you get, the more intimate the relationship, the greater the test of the integrity of your love. Here's what I mean by that. I really have a hard time hiding from people I live with. I've tried. The house isn't quite big enough. And I don't just mean physically, but you know what I mean. The people that you know really, really well, really intimately, you see them at their best and you see them at their worst. So the closer we are to the person, the more it tests the integrity of our love. The further we get out, the more it tests the depth and the breadth of our love. Am I willing to love selflessly? See, I have a lot of selfish reasons to love Sherry and my kids well. Really? I mean, we all do, right? We have some practical, selfish reasons to love the people who are closest to us well. But the further you get away relationally from them, the less reason you have to love them. The less reason you have to demonstrate love to them. So we are going to look today at a passage of scripture that focuses on this commandment that Jesus gave to love God and love others. And it comes up as a question that somebody asks. This commandment, this teaching that Jesus gave was so radical that it stirred a lot of questions among the religious leaders. And on one particular occasion, there was a religious leader who came to Jesus and asked him to clarify something about this statement. And this passage is found in your Bible, Luke chapter 10. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. There's also Bibles in front of you if you want to use one of those. And if you don't have a printed Bible at home, that is our gift to you. You're welcome to take that. We'll also put it on the screens. Luke chapter 10. Beginning in verse 25, very familiar story, but it's important to understand how Jesus is setting it up. Okay. All right, so we want to look at this passage, Luke chapter 10, verse 25 and following. Let's take a look at it together. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus. Now, that's important. By asking him this question, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, so this expert in the law was not sincere. We know that because Luke tells us he wanted to test Jesus. He's basically wanting to figure out where this guy stands, what this guy believes. He may have been wanting to prove him a fraud. We don't know, but he was not asking him out of a sincere heart. He was also trying to find God's minimum requirement. What's the least I have to do, Jesus? You know, give me the minimum requirement that I need. And don't we sort of gravitate towards that as well, don't we? Like, tell me what's the least I have to do and I can just get in. I can just be a part. I can just participate. If I just show up, what do you want from me? What's the very minimum I can give? So people haven't really changed that much in all these years. This guy's looking for the minimum requirement. He's trying to test Jesus. Beginning in verse 26, Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, where did he get that? Where did he get it? Remember, what's always a safe answer in church? Jesus, right. He heard it from Jesus. Now, both of those are found in the Old Testament, but they're split up. Jesus took those verses out of the Old Testament and had already summarized and said, "I'm going to summarize the law. It's love God and love people." So this guy had probably heard Jesus say that, quote these two verses from the Old Testament. So he knew where Jesus was coming from. He knew Jesus' understanding of the scripture. So he says, "Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus responds, "Right," Jesus told him. "Do this and you will live." Now, this is sort of a classic rabbinical form of education. Somebody asks Jesus a question, Jesus answers the question with a question. That's the way they did this. This is how all the rabbis would have operated. So this guy asked Jesus a question. Jesus turned it back on him and says, "Well, what does the law say? What's the minimum requirement?" The guy had heard Jesus say this before, gives the right answer. And so Jesus says, "Now you've got the knowledge. You gave the right answer." But Jesus' response to him isn't just, "Good job, you got the right answer." Jesus' response to him, "Do this and you will live." That it's not just enough to know the commandment. That's not nearly enough. That's just the starting point. You have to do the commandment in order to get the benefit from it. You can't just know the answer, love God and love people. You have to actually love God and love people. So verse 29, the man wanted to justify his actions. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The Jewish tradition at this day and age in Jesus' time was very narrow in their understanding of who their neighbor was. Their neighbor was basically other Jews, other people who thought like they thought. And so this guy had probably been loving the Jewish people around him well. And he's wanting to justify his actions. He's wanting to justify his understanding. And so he asked the question, "Well, then who is my neighbor?" And the reason I think he asked the question is because he understood that Jesus wasn't defining neighbor the way all of the other Jewish teachers were defining neighbor. Jesus was defining neighbor in a different way. So he says, "Who is it? Tell me who you mean when you say love God and love my neighbor as myself. Well, then who is my neighbor if I'm going to do that?" So Jesus replied with a story, verse 30. A Jewish man was traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed by him. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there. But he also passed by on the other side of the road. Now, Jesus sets this story, this parable, in a very real and a very particular place, and it's a road that runs from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it's the way that people would get to the temple. The city of Jericho was a priestly city. There were probably as many as 1,000 priests and people who worked in the temple living in Jericho. It was sort of like the suburb, and they would take the Jericho road to get into Jericho where they would do their work at the temple. Now, there's something really absurd that Jesus is saying in this story because, again, it's a real geographic place. His audience would have all known it. And there's something really absurd that Jesus is saying in this story that we miss all these years later by not knowing the geography of the area. So I want to show you a picture of the Jericho road. Do we have that picture? You see that little path right there? That's the Jericho Road. So when Jesus is telling the parable and he says there was a man who was basically stripped naked and left bloody and beaten on the side of the road, and the religious people passed by, and they passed by where? On the other side of the road. There is no other side of the road. I mean, they would have had to have risked their life in order to avoid the guy who was on the side of the road. It's completely and totally absurd. Now, before we're too hard on the priest and on the temple assistants, because that's sort of what we do, they're always the foils in the story, I want to give you three legitimate reasons nobody helped this guy. First of all, it wasn't safe to help this guy. It wasn't safe to hang out on this road. There was one first century historian who described this road who said that it was a road that was completely infested with bandits. Because they knew it was the way that the priests went from Jericho back to Jerusalem. They would just hang out, and when somebody came along the road, they had nowhere to run. They would attack them, they would beat them, they would take their possessions. It's clearly what happened to this guy who was laying there on the side of the road. We're going to call him the naked bloody guy. He was attacked and beaten and left on the side of the road by some bandits. But this was also a tactic that bandits used to trick other people. They would have one of their cohorts lay down on the side of the road as if he was attacked, and when somebody stopped to help them, they would come out and attack the people who stopped to help the person who was laying on the side of the road. So it really wasn't safe for them to do this. This road was 17 miles long, and it was a 3,400-foot drop off the side. It was very dangerous. So a legitimate reason that nobody helped was, one, it wasn't safe. We face this all the time, don't we? All kinds of opportunities in our society where we see an opportunity to help and we look and we say, you know what? That may not be safe. And it's a legitimate concern. And it's something that we may have to consider when we're saying, what is God calling me to do? Does God only call me to do safe things? Because if you follow a God who is only calling you to do safe things, you're not following the same God the Bible describes. Because the God of the Bible seems to call people to do very dangerous things repeatedly. It wasn't safe. The second legitimate reason is that it violated their religious rules. There were very specific religious rules that said if you come into contact with somebody who's dead or blood, you are ceremonially unclean. Everybody traveling that road, or most of the people traveling that road, had work to do in the temple. If they were ceremonially unclean, they couldn't do their job. It was a violation of their religious code to stop and help this guy. And third, it wasn't practical. They had a very important job to do. They had to get there on time. They were expected to be in the temple at a particular time and be prepared to do the job. If they stopped and helped, not only would they violate their religious code, but they would also be in a position where once they got to the temple, they would be impure and they would not be allowed to serve in their capacity. It wasn't safe, it violated the religious rules, and it wasn't practical. So before we're too hard on these guys, we have to look at them and understand we face all those same challenges when we're called to help other people. That it often puts us in an unsafe situation. It frequently may make us uncomfortable in terms of our religious understanding and our religious heritage, and often it is not practical at all. And these are all the challenges that these guys faced. Verse 33, Jesus continues the story. He says, "Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him." Now, it's important to understand the Jewish view of Samaritans. They were worse than dogs. They were lower than any other group of people. They were despised. There was so much hatred and animosity and racism from Jews to Samaritans and Samaritans to Jews. So when Jesus made the hero of this story a Samaritan, it got everybody's attention. They were rejected by everybody. In fact, if you look up John 8:48, we don't have to go there now, but you see the Jews compare the Samaritans to people who are demon-possessed. But here Jesus points out this is the very person who is going to be the hero of the story. And it just reminds me that there are non-Christians who are better neighbors than many of the churchgoers we know. Christians don't have a monopoly on compassion. That's what made the difference. The Samaritan had compassion. The priest, the temple assistants, they may have felt sorry for the guy, but they didn't. Their compassion didn't rise to the point where they felt like they needed to do anything. But even this Samaritan, as he's walking down the road, would have known that this guy was probably a Jew who was laying there. He could have demonstrated the same kind of prejudice that I'm sure was practiced on him and said, "This Jew isn't worth my help. He's not worth my time." But he didn't do that. Look what happened. So going over to him, verse 34, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged him. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." So the Samaritan met the immediate needs. He bandaged the wound. He tended to the man right there. He got him to a place. And then he also ensured that his future needs would be taken care of. So Jesus finishes up this story, and we hear it, and many of us in the room, probably all of us in the room, have heard it before. And the man who he's talking to, this religious expert who came to test him, is probably thinking, "Okay, I get the point. We should help everybody we see in need." Right? That's what we get out of the story. I should help everybody I see in need. Whoever's in need, they're my neighbor. That's who I'm supposed to help. But isn't that the way we've always heard it? We've always heard this story that way. Be the Good Samaritan. We want to put ourselves in the shoes of the Good Samaritan. We assume we know what Jesus is saying by this point, so we actually check out. We totally miss the very last thing he says, and I think it's really the hook of the entire story. Be like the Samaritan. Okay, we got it. Not quite. Because when we think that, we miss the very next thing he says. Because it's important for us to consider in these next couple verses, who does Jesus ask this questioning religious expert to compare himself to? Does he ask him to compare himself to the Samaritan, a person who was in a position to offer help? Or does he ask him to view the world through the eyes of the naked, bloody guy, the person who was completely helpless? Look what he said. Luke 10:36. "Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits?" Jesus asked. Don't miss this. Jesus' point was not that the naked, bloody guy is your neighbor. In fact, Jesus doesn't want the religious expert to see himself as the Samaritan. He's forcing him to define his neighbor from the perspective of the naked, bloody guy. He wants the expert, the religious expert, see yourself as the guy on the side of the road. Listen to what the man says. The man replies, "The one who showed him mercy." He couldn't even bring himself to say Samaritan. "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now you go and do the same." See, the comparison that we often talk about when we look at this familiar passage is between the religious guys, the priest, the experts in the law, the temple assistants, and the Samaritan. That's the way we always read it. The religious guys are the bad guys. The priest who didn't help is the bad guy. And the Samaritan is the good guy. That's the comparison. Now, that's a good comparison. Nothing wrong with that. That's a good way to look at it. But from that perspective, Jesus is forcing the religious expert to admit that the Samaritan was a better neighbor than the religious guys. That's what he's saying. Right? And we've heard that story. We've heard that message a lot of times. But that wasn't what the religious guy's question was. The religious guy's question was, "Who is my neighbor?" And if we're going to understand how Jesus defined a neighbor, we need to understand who Jesus was telling the religious expert to see the world from whose perspective Jesus was telling that guy to see the world. So Jesus defined neighbor from the perspective of our need, not from the perspective of the needs of others. Now stick with me. This can be tricky to understand, and it seems like an unimportant distinction, but I think it's critical to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus didn't want us to define our neighbor from the perspective of being able to help somebody. He wanted us to define our neighbor from the perspective of somebody who is completely and totally helpless. You see, I am not the religious guy choosing whether or not I will help. I'm not even the Good Samaritan. Jesus puts me in the position of the naked, bloody guy who's unconscious on the side of the road and totally helpless. Let me put it in another perspective, in the perspective of what happened in our community recently. I am not the person unaffected by Hurricane Irma, sitting at home in my dry house with electricity and internet, binge-watching Netflix. I don't define my neighbor from that perspective. I am instead the person whose home was completely flooded and I had nowhere else to go but the Red Cross shelter. That's the perspective Jesus says. Put yourself in that perspective and then define who your neighbor is. It changes the way you define your neighbor, doesn't it? It's a critical importance. See, when I define my neighbor from the perspective of the Samaritan or the passing religious leaders, the people able to help, there are three things that happen. If I see myself, oh, I get to decide. I can either be the priest and ignore naked, bloody guy, or I can be the Good Samaritan and I can help him. When I do that, there are three things that happen. First of all, I get to choose when I help. I decide who is worthy of my assistance. And I can look and say, well, that person doesn't look like me. Or that person reminds me of somebody I care about, so I will help. Or that person doesn't believe the same things I believe, so I'm not going to help. Or that person has not lived a very good life, and so I'm going to withhold my help. See, when I'm in the position of the Good Samaritan or the priest, I decide when I help. The second thing it does is I get to choose how to use my resources in order to meet their needs. I better be careful. I better be responsible. I've only got so much I can do. And so I get to make the decision. How much do I help this person? And the third thing it does is I get to decide if it's convenient for me or not. Is this a good time for me to help? Now, I think this parable that Jesus tells ties in beautifully with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. And it's another one of those very famous teachings of Jesus that almost everybody knows. It's even got its own name called the Golden Rule. Here it is, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. This is the Message version of it. Here is a simple rule of thumb guide for behavior. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you, then grab the initiative and do it for them. Add up God's law and prophets, and this is what you get. You see, you view the world from the perspective of the person who is in need, and you ask yourself, what would I want done for me if I were in that position? And when I define my neighbor from the perspective of the person in need, when I define my neighbor from the perspective of the naked, bloody guy, here's what I understand. First of all, I understand that we are all, or have all been, or will all be again, the naked, bloody guy, left for dead on the side of the road. There is, at some point in your life, you come to realize that you are helpless and hopeless if somebody doesn't intervene in your situation. And in that condition, I am willing to accept anyone as my neighbor. Why? Because I'm unconscious. Right? That's why Paul said, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. A dead person doesn't have much choice who stops to help him. An unconscious guy doesn't have much choice who stops to help him. He had no choice in it whatsoever. See, the next thing that I understand when I view myself from the perspective of the person in need is that my condition is completely powerless, completely hopeless, and I am completely helpless. And this is how Jesus wants us to understand, because this is our spiritual condition. I am powerless and helpless and hopeless to do anything on my own. I can't break my addiction on my own. I can't fix my marriage on my own. I can't restore my relationship with my kids on my own. I can't fix my finances by myself. And I certainly can't fix the sin problem, the brokenness that's inside of me by myself. I am helpless and I am entirely hopeless. This is how God found us. We did not choose God. We did not seek him out in our brokenness, but instead he chose us. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, when you were still, what's that word? When you were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus said, see yourself from the perspective of the hopeless, helpless, unconscious, naked, bloody guy on the side of the road, and then ask yourself, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, I'll be your neighbor. That Jesus is the one who reaches down into our brokenness when no one else was able or willing. He bandaged us. He secured our future. That Jesus said, I am the help for the helpless. I am the hope for the hopeless. And if you want to be like me, if you want to follow me, you have to understand and love like that, which means you define your neighbor from the perspective of their need, not from your ability or willingness to help them. Here's the principle that I want us to share today, just as we wrap it up. See, my willingness to love my neighbor makes me more aware of God's love for me, which empowers me to love others well. See, here's what I want you to see. It's a cycle. See, when I am willing to understand that I love my neighbor, when I see a person in need and I meet their need, when more than 100 of you volunteered at the Red Cross shelter and saw people who were in need, when you saw neighbors that you helped who couldn't have done it without somebody helping them, when you see them like that, you begin to understand at that point how much God has loved you. That you see your condition in their condition, and then you understand what God did for you, and then that empowers you to love others. So that the more I am willing to see the world from the perspective of my helpless, hopeless neighbor, the more I see my own condition and how God saw me and how God loved me, which only helps me to love my neighbor more. So our willingness to see and define our neighbor from the perspective of person in need makes me aware of God's love, and then it empowers me to love other people well. So here's what I want you to do this week. This is practical, this is simple, but this is not easy. Put yourself in the position of someone you know who is in need right now. Remember what Jesus told the religious expert. You know the right answer. Now do it. Listen, you've wasted your time and everybody else's time who is impacted by you today if you just show up today and listen to what this parable teaches and walk out and don't put it into practice. And I'd rather have 50 people in a room who listen to this and go do it than 4,000 people in the room who hear it and it doesn't affect them at all. Because Jesus changed the world with 12 people who listened to what he said and only 11 of them actually put it into practice. And this is what we need, this is what we're called to do. Put yourself in the perspective of somebody you know. It could be a relative, could be a neighbor, could be a friend. Someone you know who is in need. And ask yourself this, from their vantage point, not from your vantage point, but when you see the world from their point of view, Harper Lee's book, To Kill a Mockingbird, Atticus tells his kids, you really never understand a person until you see the world from his point of view, until you walk around in his shoes. That wasn't original to Harper Lee. Jesus said it thousands of years before that. Put yourself in their point of view and ask yourself, what would be most helpful right now? And then what could you do to meet that need? And this week, here's what I want you to do. Do for that person what you would want someone to do for you. It's simple, but it's not easy. But here's what I want you to imagine with me for just a minute. Could you imagine, just imagine for just a minute, what would happen in our city, if everybody in this room right now left here and just did that this week? Just think about it. If every single person in here really answered the question, who do I know right now in need? Who is in need? You viewed the world from their point of view. You asked yourself, what would I want somebody to do for me? And then you just went and did that one thing. If everybody in here did that, could you imagine the difference? Could you imagine the difference if one church committed itself to living that way, to loving that way, every day of the week, all year long? Could you imagine if every church that claims to actually follow Jesus did that, the difference the world would be, that how different the world would be? Maybe Jesus' prayer would be answered. His kingdom would come, and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know the right answer. Now go do it. Live that way. Love that way. Father, thank you for the promise that Jesus gives us, that in our hopelessness and our helplessness, you find us. That you've met us in that place. Everybody in this room has been the hopeless, helpless, unconscious, naked, bloody guy on the side of the road. We've all been there. For some, Lord, maybe they're still in that position. For others, they have yet to even realize that that's their condition. But for all of us, you have demonstrated what it means to be a neighbor. And that there was no boundaries or limitations on your love, that you loved us well all the way to the end, even in being willing to lay down your life for us. Help us to love that well. Father, I pray for everybody who's here today that, Lord, if they find themselves in that condition, and maybe today they realize that they, in their unconscious condition, have been unaware of your offer of help. Maybe today they would receive Jesus as their Savior, as their neighbor. Lord, for others, maybe today you have struck a chord and they've been viewing the world from the perspective of their ability or willingness to help, instead of seeing the world from the perspective of somebody who's completely helpless. And maybe today, Lord, they would just recommit their hearts to seeing the world from a different point of view. Father, help us as a church to be that way, to be a neighbor, and to see ourselves from the perspective of those who are most hopeless, most helpless, and to do for them what we wish somebody would do for us in that condition, and what we know you have done for us when we were in that condition. Holy Spirit, we ask you to just stir our hearts and draw us to yourself, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.